He allows these things to happen so that we become weakened to a state where we say, God, only you can do this in my life. God does not allow these things to happen just because of nothing being there. He does not allow these things to happen in this way. He allows it for a reason. But they don't know anything about his being a believer. If you don't speak up about the Lord, Jesus said, woe to you. Woe to you if all men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets who go before you. He said, woe to you if you do that. And as I just read from our attention, it reminds me of that occasion where Watchman Nee, the great teacher of China, wrote about this. He says that when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels, that's what Jesus said. That's Jesus' words. I mean, Jesus was pretty strong on this thing. He came with strong words, just like Isaiah has 39. Okay, we are in Isaiah. We're just finishing up Isaiah 39, and then we move right on into Isaiah chapter 40. The end of Isaiah 39 says this, verse 5, Isaiah 39, verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the place of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace in my days. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So what we see here is we see a portion where at the end of Isaiah 39, then to 40, there's a jump. Chapter 40 starts a new section in the prophet Isaiah. It's a new section. And remember, all these chapters and verses are not in the scriptures themselves. These are a later addition by rabbis to add the chapters and the verses to it. But what the author does is he gives us some clue, and there's this change. Now, chapters 1 through 39, there was a lot of judgment spoken forth by Isaiah, a lot of judgment, interspersed with a little bit of encouragement now and then, but a lot of judgment for Israel for the things that they had done, and particularly the land of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. Now in chapter 40, there's a jump. Chapter 40 focuses more on, you will see a lot of encouragement and less judgment being proclaimed. So you'll see a lot of encouragement interspersed with a little bit of judgment. So there is this change that takes place in chapter 40. Also a change that takes place between chapter 39 and chapter 40 is that through chapters 1 through 39, there was a portion that was talked about, and it was Assyria was the dominant kingdom, and Babylon was second, and Assyria and Babylon would vie for power, but it was predominantly Assyria that was in charge here. By chapter 40, Babylon has taken over. Babylon is now in charge, and Assyria has become subservient to Babylon. And you see this transition. And what happens in chapter 40 is that chapter 40 is 100 years ahead, more than 100 years ahead, of chapter 39. So when we ended chapter 39 and we started in chapter 40, Isaiah jumps more than 100 years. So chapter 40 is not during Isaiah's lifetime in the sense that he is projecting himself out 100 years forward. Actually, like about 170 years forward, he's projecting himself out. in time. And so he's prophesying to a group of people that are already in Babylon, that are about to be delivered from Babylon. Because from the end of chapter 39, the end of chapter 39 is somewhere around 705 BC, somewhere in that time period. Remember that the attack from Assyria came in 701 BC. So in the early 700s BC is when you had this attack by Assyria. And now in chapter 40 is going to start talking about the deportation to Babylon and the end of the deportation to Babylon. So the deportation to Babylon, the first deportation to Babylon was in 605 BC. So you've jumped 100 years just that. We are in the end of chapter 39, we're speaking about King Hezekiah. Now remember, King Hezekiah is going to have a son, and he is going to be Manasseh, and he's going to reign 55 years. There was a little bit of overlapping reign between Hezekiah and his son Manasseh. Manasseh became king when he was 12 years old, and there was a little bit of time where the two co-reigned together. And then after Manasseh came Amon. Amon reigned 2 years. After Amon came Josiah, who was a good king. He reigned 31 years. Then came Jehoiakim, who reigned 11 years. And it was during the reign of Jehoiakim that the first Babylonian attack occurred. So that was prophesied in chapter 39, verse 6, where it said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Now, the Babylonians had just come to visit Hezekiah. There was actually an alliance between Babylon and Judah, because Babylon was trying to get the Judeans on their side, King Hezekiah on their side, to battle against Assyria, because in chapter 39, Babylon was not the dominant power yet. So, for example, there's an interesting verse in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh." So remember, Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah. This is about 50 years into Manasseh's reign. So this is about 50 years after Hezekiah has died. "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 11. "Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So Manasseh was taken by the Assyrians. Remember, Manasseh was living during the period where the Assyrians were still in charge. It wasn't until about 100 years after the Assyrian attack that Babylon took over. So during this time, it says the Assyrians took him with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and brought him where? To Babylon. So the Assyrians bring him to Babylon. What's going on? Because Babylon was under Assyria. Babylon was a vassal state to Assyria. So what they did is they took Manasseh and they brought him to a prison in Babylon. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. They didn't bring him to the capital of Assyria because they're in charge of Babylon, and so they imprisoned him there in Babylon. The Babylonians were subservient to the Assyrians during the reign of Manasseh. It wasn't until the reign, so then you had after Manasseh, you had Amon. After Amon, you had Josiah. After Josiah, you had Jehoiakim. It was during the reign of Jehoiakim that the Babylonians were on top. This is what's projected out in chapter 40. Chapter 40 jumps to this. And so this is what's happening. So the first, Jerusalem was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Remember, much of Judea had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But Jerusalem they never conquered. The Assyrians never conquered. The Babylonians come in and they conquer it in 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar II, he first defeated Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. That was the Pharaoh that had ended up killing Josiah. And then after that, he attacked and he besieged Jerusalem during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And Jerusalem became a vassal state of Babylon from 605 BC. And it was during that time period that many of the children of the nobles were carried on into Babylon. And this is recorded actually in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence to every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature of the Chaldeans. And then he goes on and it records the names of some of these people. He says, now among them, in verse 6 of Daniel chapter 1, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And so this is the first deportation, is where Daniel and his three friends went into Babylon during this first deportation. There was a second deportation that occurred. There was a second deportation in the year 597 BC. So we're talking 8 years later, there was a second deportation because Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon. And also it was during the reign of his son, Jehoiachin. So there's Jehoiakim, the father, Jehoiachin, the son. He then became king. Jehoiachin had some other names. He sometimes went by Jeconiah or Coniah. And the Bible uses all three. And you say, why does the Bible do that? For the same reason that some people call me James and other people call me Jim. And for that reason, because people go by multiple names. That is not at all unusual. And so in 597, 10,000 people were taken of the Judeans, were brought into Babylon. And that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officials, and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all the strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. And we had read when we studied the book of Daniel, how Daniel had actually prepared for this second deportation group to come. Daniel actually prepared for them. Daniel was setting things up for them. And you see this very often among Jews. Jews will come into a country and they make the way for more Jews that are coming. And it's not just Jews that do this. If you have Nigerians, they will often welcome in other Nigerians that are coming and help them. If you have Chinese, they will welcome in other Chinese that are coming into, say, the U.S. and help them. The Jews did that as well, and they would set them up in businesses and do that for them. There was a third major deportation to Babylon in 586 BC. In 586 BC, there was this third deportation. And what was happening was, in this third deportation, they had rebelled again. This was because of the sin of Jeconiah, or Coniah. He was so bad that he was written down childless, that there was this proclamation that Jeremiah had made over him. Because actually, Jeremiah would come with these prophecies and he would write them out. And this is recorded in the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeconiah would just cut pieces of the prophecies of Jeremiah off and throw them into the fire. As they were read, he would cut them off with his little knife and throw them into the fire. And God had to have Jeremiah rewrite the word of God, because that one copy had been destroyed by Coniah or Jeconiah.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
And so Jeremiah proclaims a curse over him. He says in Jeremiah 22, verse 28, "Is this man Coniah despised, a shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." God cut off the line, the Davidic line. He cut off at Jeconiah, at Jehoiachin, which is also Jeconiah, which is also Coniah. He cut off the line at that point. If you read in the book of Matthew, we covered this in this class. We covered all four gospels in the chronological life of Jesus. That's all up on my website. It took 4.5 years to cover that. If you look in the gospel according to Matthew, you will see the descendancy of Jesus, tracking back the descendancy of Jesus through his presumed father, Joseph, not his real father, but his presumed father, Joseph, tracks back, and it goes through this line of Jeconiah. Joseph could not have been of the king's line. If Jesus had been of the line of Joseph, his father, he could never qualify to be king in Jerusalem. Never. Because that line was cut off at Jeconiah. He says, no one coming after this is ever going to sit on this throne because of the sin of Jeconiah. So what did God do? Well, you can read about the descendancy, the lineage of Jesus through his mother Mary. Through his mother Mary is recorded in the gospel according to Luke. And it gives you little clues of why that's through Mary, because it gives the definite article there. And that's the clue that it's coming through the wife. And you track that back. Mary goes back to David, but not through Solomon's reign. So you had David here, then you had Solomon, and that goes down to Jeconiah and stops. David had another son named Nathan. It is through Nathan's line that you can read in Luke, through Nathan's line that goes down to Mary and then Mary to Jesus. And so you see that this is the line. So he still the line of David, the descendancy of David, but not the line of Solomon, the line of Nathan. And that's because of this proclamation by Jeremiah that he had said that we're going to cut off that line, that no one is ever going to sit on the throne from that line. It is during this third deportation in 586 BC that King Nebuchadnezzar had enough of the Judeans, of those from Jerusalem, and he broke down the walls, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple of Solomon. Before that, he didn't destroy the temple, and he tore down the walls. You can go to Israel today, and you can see the remnants of that original wall that was there from the first temple period. You can see it, and you can see the remnants of the wall that was torn down, and then you see the rebuilding of the wall that occurred just before the first century AD and into the first century AD by King Herod, and they were able to rebuild the walls in the temple, and then that wall was torn down by the Romans in 70 AD. You can go to Jerusalem today and see those stones, and you say, well, why don't they just pick up the stones and clean it up? Well, I'll tell you, that's not easy to do. Some of those stones are really, really large, and they've left it because this is history there. And so you can go and see all the recorded history. So that's kind of gives you a lay of the land. And so you have a sense of where we are. And it's good to do this in the scriptures. It's good to study in this way so we understand that the Bible is a unit. The Bible is historically accurate. It is historically correct. There are other religious texts which don't have the historicity and the archaeology that our Bible has. This is documented over and over again. Our faith is not a blind faith, not at all. Our faith is a faith where people have done meticulous archaeology to substantiate this, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, over and over again. It is not a blind faith. This thing that, you know, science is fact. Your religion is just a blind faith. No, science is based on facts, and it's also based on faith. I mean, tell me where did these physical constants come from? Our faith is based on facts as well. We have the facts of the scriptures behind us. We have the facts of history behind us. Now we jump to chapter 40. So now Isaiah, he's prophesying, he's projecting himself out to the end of the deportation period, to the end of the captivity in Babylon. Remember, they spent a total of 70 years in Babylon. We just covered 19 years of that, from the first captivity to the last was 17 years. And so then there was another 53 years. And at the end of that, this is where he comes in and he starts proclaiming this. He says in chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed." What warfare is he talking about? He's speaking about this warfare that he had mentioned in chapter 29 of Isaiah, where God said, "I myself will fight against you. Because of your rebellion, I myself will fight against you." And that was, we covered that, but just to recall that, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1, "Woe, Ariel." Remember, Ariel is another name for the city of Jerusalem. "Woe, O Ariel, Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. And I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set siege work against you, and I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust." This was a prophecy in chapter 29 of Isaiah, where Isaiah was prophesying the defeat that was going to come from the Babylonians. So he says now in chapter 40 of Isaiah, it's done. And he comes to them with a comforting word. He comes to them with a comforting word. It's like if you have to discipline your child. When the discipline is over, you love your child. You just smother them with love so that they can be renewed in this. Yes, you've disciplined them. But God spent 39 chapters speaking very strong words before warning them about this, before they went into captivity for 70 years. And after the captivity, he speaks a comforting word to them. And many times that God will allow us to go through troubles in life. He will allow us to, because he's got to get our attention. It reminds me of that occasion where Watchman Nee, the great teacher of China, wrote about this. He says that they once went swimming, a group of these brothers went swimming together. And in this river, and most of the guys couldn't swim very well, but there was one very strong swimmer among them. Now, one of the guys had gone too far out in the river, and he started getting carried out, and he was drowning, and his head was bobbing under the water and coming up. And Watchman Nee turned to his colleague, who was the very strong swimmer. He says, "Get him, get him." And the colleague wouldn't move. He says, go get him. He's drowning. He wouldn't move. He says, you've got to get him. You're the only one who can get him. And then all of a sudden, this guy jumped in the water, and in a few short strokes, he was there. He grabbed the guy and he pulled him out. And watch when he confronted him. He says, why did you wait so long? He says, because if I had gone when you told me, he would have pulled me under the water too. I had to wait until he was so weak that I could pull him out without him fighting me and pulling me under with him. And this happens in our lives. God allows us to go through things, and we want to be delivered right away. But sometimes he allows us to go through things. He allows these things to happen so that we become weakened to a state where we say, God, only you can do this in my life. God does not allow these things to happen just because of nothing being there. He does not allow these things to happen in this way. He allows it for a reason. And I want to give you an example that just came up this week. So a man wrote to me, and this man is the head of a department in a medical school at an Ivy League university. I've never met him before, but he wrote to me, and I wanted, and I gave him a very strong word. And some people would say, why do you speak so intensely to people? Because this man really needed it before I could speak a word of comfort to him. If I were to just surround him with words of comfort, I don't think I could shake him out of the difficulty that he's going through. So I want you to just listen to this. So he says, dear Dr. Tour, I am a such and such faculty member at such and such school of medicine. He said, with the recent tragedy of Charlie Kirk, I have reexamined my life and walk with Christ. In this process of reflection, I came upon your YouTube videos on science and God. Your talk made such an impact in my heart that I've decided to reach out to you. To put it bluntly, I'm struggling, balancing my role and professional position with my faith. I wanted to hear your perspective and advice and possibly get your guidance. I'm planning to be in Houston on such and such a date. Is it possible that we can get together? So I wrote back to him and I said, do you believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because this I can peg where people are. And he said, yes, and here's his response. He says, thank you for your quick response. Dear Dr. Tour, thank you for your quick response. Yes, I do believe in the resurrection of my Lord Jesus Christ. However, my struggle is that I am not able to connect this with my work. I feel like I have to hide my faith when I am at work. As a result, I've become a quote-unquote nominal Christian. I do want to get back to the fervor I once had for him, but do not know how. It would be great if I can reserve a slot and with you when I'm in town.
Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it. You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible. Thank you so much.
So I wrote back to him and I said, you must know Professor so-and-so at your institution. A few years ago, he presented to me a dilemma very similar to what you are presenting. I spoke a strong word to him, presenting the need to step out. So strong of a word, I think he even took offense. Please give him a call if you like. If you are offended by a strong word of correction, then it would be better that we do not meet. I am not a pastor nor a counselor. And since you are a professor and not a young student, here's what I have for you. James chapter 3, verse 1. And I just go quoting scripture. James 3, 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will undergo a stricter judgment. Luke 12, 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Hebrews 13, 17. For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. So then I write, so please be forewarned and take note of the way the scriptures address people in your dilemma. Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. John 12:42-43, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. And then I write to him, I suspect this is your situation. Your fear of man supersedes your love for God, and that you are a coward at heart. Beat your breast and cry to God to increase your boldness. Then I say, John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would no longer be a bondservant of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Then I write to him, I will speak to you like this, so be prepared if that's truly what you seek. You can call your colleague because he never spoke to me again after I spoke to him like this. So, thankfully, he wrote back to me. He says, I'm ready to meet. But I gave him a very strong word. Why? Because he is head of a department in a medical school at an Ivy League university. He is not an 18-year-old student just trying to find himself. He's the head of a department. Teachers undergo a stricter judgment. He needs to be shaken out of his complacency. Yes, everybody is proud of him because he's head of the department and everything, but they don't know anything about his being a believer. If you don't speak up about the Lord, Jesus said, woe to you. Woe to you if all men speak well of you, for so they spoke of the false prophets who go before you. He said, woe to you if you do that. And as I just read from this portion in scripture in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. That's what Jesus said. That's Jesus's words. I mean, Jesus was pretty strong on this thing. He came with strong words, just like Isaiah has 39 chapters of strong words for these people. And it's very easy for us to sit here and to judge these people and say, no, I wouldn't have been like that. You know, I'd have said, yeah, whatever Isaiah says, you know, I'm on his side. I'm not so sure that we would have. Everybody was against Isaiah. Even King Hezekiah was against Isaiah in many of the things. A strong word is what was needed. A strong word. Jesus came. Jesus came in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, verse 33. Luke 11:33. Jesus said, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Then watch out that the light that is in you is not darkness. He says, if God has put a lamp in you, you better get this thing shining, he says. In Luke chapter 11, he rebuked the Pharisees for what they'd done. This Pharisee invited him over for lunch. I mean, Jesus is a guest in this Pharisee's house for lunch, and Jesus just lays into him. Just talks about the Pharisees, and he talks about woe to you and all these things. So in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and he reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside? And Jesus just lays into him. You can imagine his disciples saying, Lord, settle down. We're guests in this house. Just calm down. I mean, Jesus is just going at her. The Pharisee didn't even say anything to Jesus that Jesus didn't wash his hands ceremonially. If you go into an Orthodox restaurant today in the United States, an Orthodox Jewish restaurant, it's certainly in Israel, but even today, there's always a place to wash your hands right out there. They'll have this large sink, and you go wash your hands before you eat. The Orthodox Jews will do that today. This is not written, prescribed in the Word of God for them to do. This is rabbinic tradition. Jesus violated that intentionally, with intent. This Pharisee judged him for it. And now, you say, after Jesus laid into the Pharisees, it says in verse 45 of Luke chapter 11, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." So did Jesus say, "Oh my goodness, I am sorry. I am so sorry." You know, the worst thing you could do is insult somebody, you know, because insult is worse than an offense. You know, we're told we shouldn't even offend people. You know, that's a microaggression. This is an insult. So this guy said, "You insult us when you speak to the Pharisees like this." Well, Jesus's reply was this. But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear. Well, you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses, and you approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." And he's not done. He goes on. You can read that on your own. Very strong words. If you are offended by strong words that come from the Word of God, grow up. This is what the Word of God is filled with. You can go to a church. You can go to a Bible study where they will tickle your ears and never say anything that will offend you. You will never do better. You will never improve. You need to be in a place where we were able to hear this. Now, in chapter 40, he's going to talk a word of comfort. When I meet with this guy, now that he's heard what I have to say and he can read it, when I finally meet with him, I'm going to speak to him very kindly. When people contact me and they want to hear the gospel, I speak to them very kindly. They're open and they want to hear the gospel. I speak to them very kindly. I don't know much about them. I'm just going to speak to them very kindly. But one guy wrote to me and he said, "I'm going to take you up on your offer. I need you to convince me that there is a God, and then you can convince me that there is a resurrection." And I said, "I never said that I would try to convince you that there is a God. I only offered to tell you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For me to try to convince you that there is a God is like me to try to convince a man that he is breathing and he keeps telling me he's not breathing. I mean, this is obvious to everyone. I'm not going to try to convince you that there is a God. But if you want to hear why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm glad to meet with you." And I met with him and this is what we do. And so I speak comforting words to people unless they start to challenge me. And then they need a harder word. This is what God does. This is how it comes in our life. There are times where we need a strong, hard word, and there are times where we need comfort. And now we are going to go into this transition period where we see from chapters 40 through 66, we have these 27 chapters now that are going to be strictly comfort, with just little things of reproof going through, but predominantly comfort. If you don't know the Lord, I urge you to come and talk to me. I will share with you. You will get saved that very day. That very day. Don't put it off. You don't know that you're going to live. You don't know. I mean, you may walk out this door and get run over by a car. Or you may walk out this door and fall down the steps and crash your head on the ground. The number one disabler of young adults is traumatic brain injury. It's the number one disabler. I mean, the way you guys go along on your scooters, you know, around campus and stuff like this, it's the number one disabler. You don't know that you're going to have much of a brain left in a week. Something could happen to you. Give me this opportunity to share with you. Don't put it off. If you don't know the Lord, give me this opportunity. And if you're listening online, write to me, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together and I'll share with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of your word. It is so good. Thank you, Lord, that Isaiah came with a strong word and Isaiah came with a comforting word. And thank you, Lord, that you do both with us. I pray, Lord, for these young people, that they would learn to walk and to be able to receive your word whether it be a strong word of reproof and correction, or whether it be a word of comfort. Lord, I pray that they'd learn how to walk in that. Father, let us be forewarned by the scriptures, by the things that are written here. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you confronted the Pharisees, that you confronted the lawyers, that you spoke words of truth. Thank you, Lord, for your mercies, that when you spoke to prostitutes and to tax collectors, when you spoke to the downcast, your words were words of comfort because they needed that encouragement. Lord, I pray for these young people that they would not be offended by your word, that they would not take offense by it, but that they would walk in it, that they would grow up and mature in it. Father, I pray your grace to be upon them. And Lord, I pray for the lost, for salvations. Lord, let me see a salvation today. Let me see somebody get saved today. Father, if I see not salvations, just take me home. I want to see salvations, Lord. I want to see salvations. I want to bring people to the feet of Jesus so he can convert their hearts. Father, save souls, I pray. If we see not salvations, it's just such a waste of our lives. Lord, let us see many coming to the Lord. And Lord, I lay this before you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom. And I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.